Let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 18 to verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Thus far. Let's begin by asking for God's help as we study this passage. Our Father in heaven, we pause always before we come to study your word and preach your word, for Lord, we know that we need help, and particularly when we come to a passage like this. Oh Lord, we see our own need of light and illumination. And so we pray, Father, that you would help the preacher, that you would help those who are hearing, that you would enable us this evening to rightly divide the word of truth, that you would give us good understanding of these words, that you would open our eyes so that we truly do behold wondrous things from your law, and that you would build us up in our most holy faith. Please, Lord, help us during this time. Make this to be profitable for our souls, for we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Being myself largely useless as a handyman and its tasks involving anything very practical, one thing that's almost guaranteed to put me off buying a product in a store is if that product comes in a number of pieces and requires any degree of self-assembly. Over the years, I've come to realize that these products usually come with a raft of papers made up of very complicated diagrams, reams and reams of instruction, often in an oriental language. And the reason I don't like these items is not only it brings on a deep sense of dread that I might force into a position something that wasn't supposed to go in that place, but also the other nightmare scenario is that I might come to the point where, having assembled the whole kit and begun to look upon it with admiring glances, suddenly to my dismay I look in the box and find a rather important looking piece. And then that feeling of proud accomplishment begins to drain away, and instead a deep sense of unease begins to take hold. Where should that have gone? What was that supposed to do? Will my new purchase work properly without it? All of these questions begin to enter my mind. Perhaps some of you have been there. It can be quite traumatic. Well, it's that kind of feeling you get when you come to these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Everything seemed to be going so well up to this point. So we seem to be getting such a good handle on what it was that Peter was saying. Beginning with God's gracious dealings with his people, how he has made them to be his own special people. He's given them this wonderful inheritance. They are his now precious people, his own possession, and they are to reflect that in the world. They are to live lives of humility and submission in order that they may bear a testimony to the world. You know, things seem to be fitting in so very well. But just when you think you've got it all pieced together, then you look in the box, as it were, and out comes verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and then maybe you start to get a sinking feeling, and you think, what am I going to do with this? What does this mean? Jesus preaching to spirits in prison in the days of Noah, it's an antitype of baptism? What am I going to do with that? Where does that go? What's that got to do with anything? Maybe I need to start all over again. It's the kind of feeling that you can easily get when you come to a verse like this, and I'm not over-exaggerating. You'll find, if you read through the commentaries, a number of them will make this comment that this is one of the hardest verses in the whole of the New Testament. In 1522, Martin Luther was preaching a series of sermons on 1 Peter, and after reading the text, he began his sermon saying this: "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I do not know what this passage means." Morris Roberts, much more recently, in an article in the Banner of Truth magazine, wrote, "This text has truly been a dismal swamp to Bible readers. Even some commentators of real worth have stumbled over the meaning of these words and attempted to draw harmful conclusions." So we need to be aware of that right at the beginning. This isn't an easy passage that we're looking at. It's one that's generated a lot of debate over the years. But at the same time, we also need to say that it's not unintelligible. The Bible is a perspicuous form of revelation. That means it's a document that can be clearly and plainly understood. Some passages require more work than others, such as a passage like this. But with the right kind of exegetical work and with a prayerful spirit of patient inquiry, this passage will yield fruits. This passage does make sense. In fact, it fits in very well with what Peter's been saying and is about to say in the second half of the letter. He's been preparing them for suffering. He's telling them they're about to go through a great deal of suffering. And he tells them they will suffer for doing good, they will suffer for doing what's right. And he says it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. For example, who is the best example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's a supreme example of one who, in the will of God, suffered for doing good, infinite good. And as a result, he suffered. Yet in the end, he was vindicated, gloriously vindicated. And so, as a result, he is the one then you are to follow. He's the one you are to model yourselves on. Keep on bearing witness in the midst of your sufferings, because in the end, like Christ, you will be vindicated. That's basically, in a nutshell, what he's saying in these verses. He's giving them encouragement from the example and the ministry of Jesus Christ in four particular areas in verses 18 through 22. Encouragement then to bear witness in the midst of suffering in four areas: from his crucifixion, from his resurrection, from his proclamation, and then from his ascension. Crucifixion, resurrection, proclamation, and ascension. So firstly then, the crucifixion. Encouragement then from his crucifixion. Verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Peter then begins with an explanation of what Christ has done for us. Very helpful at this point. He's already said in the previous verses how his readers are to be ready always to give a defense for the hope that is within them. They are to be ready to speak of those things which they believe, which they rest their faith upon, what it is that gives them hope. And so here, just in case they need some help and guidance in that matter, here then Peter tells, he reminds them again, in a nutshell, in summary form, what it is that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the first thing he says? It's that he died a penal death. He died a substitutionary death. He didn't die a normal death. Jesus didn't die of natural causes. Jesus died because he was hanging upon a cross with blood flowing from his head and his hands and his feet. He died in our place for our sins. He suffered once for sins. He was put to death for our sins. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He died the just for the unjust. That's what he's saying in these verses. He's talking about that great exchange that took place. That he, being perfectly righteous, takes all our sin upon himself, and in return we have imputed to us his perfect righteousness. Not our righteousness, we don't have any. It's his righteousness made over to us. That's why Martin Luther used that term, an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that we don't have natively of ourselves. It's his, it's foreign, but it's imputed to us when we come to faith. There's that exchange that is made. His righteousness made over to us, and our sin imputed to him. It's imagine you have a very serious cancer, virulent cancer, eating away at your body. And the doctor says, "I'm sorry, this treatment has gone as far as it can go. There's nothing more we can do, except there is one thing. There could be a transplant. I will take all of your cancerous cells into my body, and I will give you my cells." Just imagine this, hypothetically. "I will take all of your cancerous cells into my body and I'll give you my good cells." You say, "Wonderful, doctor, thank you so much. But what will happen? What will happen to me? What will happen to you?" He says, "Well, you will live, but I will die. The thing that's killing you will come upon me." And that's really what happened to Jesus. That's what he did. He takes our sin upon himself, and the condemnation for that sin. And he dies in the flesh because of our sin. He goes to the cross in our place so that we are like a whole generation of Barabbases, because a substitute has been found to take our place upon the cross. So his sufferings then were penal, substitutionary. But also we're told here that they were non-repeatable as well. He suffered once for sins. Apax, that's the word in Greek. It's an important word. It means one time only. Never to be repeated, but it has perpetual validity. It has an ongoing validity. Never requiring repetition. And that's a very unusual thing, especially against the backdrop of the whole Jewish sacrificial system. Because what was it they had to do? They had to bring animals, lambs and bulls and heifers and pigeons and goats, and they had to bring hundreds, thousands of them year after year. Those sacrifices had to keep being repeated, because ultimately the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All they could do really was prepare the way and point ahead to the one who would come and finally fully deal with sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Savior, the substitute, the sin bearer, who came and made that one final sacrifice. The sacrifice never to be repeated. He suffered once, thereby making obsolete every subsequent form of sacrifice. There is now no more need for offering for sin. That, of course, was the separation point for many of the reformers, like Calvin and Luther. They had to separate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church when the Roman Catholic Church taught, of course, that the Mass was a bloodless sacrifice, an ongoing sacrifice of Christ again and again for sin. At this point, Luther and Calvin realized they could have nothing to do with that, because they realized texts like this revealed that there is to be no more sacrifice. It says in Hebrews, he appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it was a penal sacrifice, it was a non-repeatable sacrifice, and also it was successful as well. He died for our sins in our place in order to bring us back to God, in order that we might be reconciled. In the Old Testament, there was that thick veil in the temple, in the tabernacle, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. And no one could go through the veil. Only one man on one day each year, on the Day of Atonement, he could go through that thick curtain. But he went there with the blood of a goat and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. But when Jesus died, what happened? That veil was torn apart, signifying that now a way was open to go into the presence of God. Jesus now has opened up a way for us to be reconciled. He now brings us to God, it says. Now, the noun form of that verb refers to a person who is an introducer. In ancient times, kings would have somebody who stood outside the court or outside the throne room, and they would screen any visitors, and only they could introduce someone into the presence of the king. We had a sort of a similar example of this a few years ago. Abigail and William and myself, we went to Washington, we went to the White House. This was when President George W. Bush was in office, and we had our security clearance, but we had to wait by the gate. We couldn't actually get into the White House until Matt Atkins, who of course was working there in those days, until Matt came along, and he had the badge, he had the qualifications. He was able then to get that gate open for us so that we could then go into the White House. President wasn't there, so my example falls down a little bit there, but still we were introduced to the White House, and it was because Matt was there to open the way for us. Now, how do we apply that here? Well, how are we going to get into the most holy place? How are we going to come into the presence of the Most High God? We need someone to open the way. We need someone to introduce us. We need a mediator. We need one who can bring us to God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, he brought many sons to glory. He brings us to the Father. He shows us to the Father. Through him, God is no longer our enemy. He now becomes our Father. But it's only through Jesus. Only he can do it. No man can come to the Father except by me, he said. He is the introducer. He's the only one who can do it. No one else can do it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So that's the first thing. there's comfort and encouragement for us from his crucifixion. Secondly, we can see, we can derive comfort from his resurrection. Again, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You notice there's a capital S on the word Spirit, signifying this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus throughout the Bible. It was the Holy Spirit that overshadowed the womb of Mary at the time of his birth. It was the Holy Spirit that was present there at his baptism. The Holy Spirit was there to enable him to sustain temptation, to resist temptation when he was in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit energized him and empowered him for performing miracles and for preaching. It was the Holy Spirit that was with him there when he was in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was by the Spirit that he finally offered up his life upon the cross. And even here, after his death upon the cross, again, the work of the Holy Spirit, vivifying, bringing to life the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead. Verse 21, again, the same kind of thing, speaking about the power of the Spirit manifest in raising Jesus from the dead. So this is central then to the work of the gospel. Peter says that on the day of Pentecost, when he stood before the people and he said to them, you crucified him, you put him to death, but he says, it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. So the language there really describes a contest that Jesus entered into with death, so that for a time he allowed death to master him, so that he died. But so powerful is he, and so mighty is he, and so glorious is he, that death just couldn't hold him any longer. Death had finally met his match. You can't keep a good man down. You say that sometimes, don't you? Well, you wouldn't be able to keep a good man down in death if there were any good men. But there was one, at last, one good man, the most perfect man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. He went into that tomb for 3 days, and then by the power of the Spirit, he emerges. He's grappled with death. He's overpowered death. He's thrown death down on the canvas like a beaten foe. And now he comes forth from the tomb victorious. Death could not hold him. Death was vanquished. It was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. Peter was there. Peter saw it. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He saw that he'd been crucified, he suffered in the flesh, and he'd now been made alive by the Spirit. And so because of this, we now have hope. We now have life beyond the grave. That's the great inheritance that he started out his letter with. He began the letter in that way, didn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope. That is our inheritance, life beyond the grave, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's comfort. That's hope. That's strength, especially for people who are about to go through suffering. Especially for people who might be about to face a painful death. To know that Jesus has met with death, and he's battled with death, and he's overcome death. Paul says he's even abolished death. That's a comfort for us, isn't it? Especially we who all our lives are in bondage to the fear of death. To know that Jesus has beaten him, he's destroyed him, he's disarmed him, he's taken away his sting, he's tossed him down on the canvas like a beaten foe. Death now is a shadow. Maybe sometimes you say that about a person. You haven't seen someone for many years, and you see them again, and they've been through a deep trial, or they've been through some trauma, and it's broken them. And you say, that person's just a shadow of the person I used to know. Well, that's death. Death has been beaten, humbled, destroyed by Jesus Christ. Death went 12 rounds with Jesus Christ and was trounced by him. And now he's a shadow. Death is just a shadow. All the sting has been drawn from death for his people. He's just a shadow now. Perhaps you know that illustration of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He told his children, they were on the way to the funeral of their mother, and they sat at an intersection, and he was trying to explain to them about death. And as he sat there, it was a sunny day, and a truck came through the intersection, and the shadow of the truck came across their car. And he asked the children, what would you rather be hit by, the truck or by the shadow? And they all said, the shadow. And he said, well, that's how it is for the believer. Christ was hit by the truck. Christ was hit by the semi. Now all that remains for the believer is just the shadow. The sting of death has been drawn for the believer. It's just the shadow now. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's comfort for those who are about to go through suffering from Christ's resurrection. But then also there's comfort from his proclamation. This is verses 19 to 21. This is where it starts to get more tricky. Let's just read those again. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So here it is. This is when we come to that weird-looking piece in the bottom of the box. And we wonder what it is that we are to do with it. I mean, so far, so good. So far, things seem to be falling into place. But then you come to these verses and you think, well, you know, what do I do with this? And really, these are verses that have vexed the minds of scholars for many, many years. One commentary has 38 pages devoted to this verse. And there are many interpretations of it. The difficulty arises, as Kistemaker points out in his commentary, that each of the 9 words in the original have been differently understood. So this is a verse that raises all kinds of questions. You should have questions when you come to a verse like this. The spirits to whom Jesus preached, who are they? What was he preaching to them? Where did he preach them? Why did he preach them? Where is this prison that he went? All of those questions and more can go through our minds. So what do we say? How do we tackle a text like this? Well, I think what can be helpful is just to do a brief survey of some of the schools of thought that have come about as a result of studying this text. And I've just boiled it down to 3, broadly speaking, 3 schools of thought when it comes to this text. One is what we might call the descent into hell theory, very popular in medieval times, that Jesus Christ, after his death on the cross, he went down to hell in his spirit and he preached. He preached the message of salvation to the souls of sinners who had been imprisoned there since the days of the flood. Now, there's a variation on that, that he went down there and he preached to the demons and proclaimed victory over them. This is very popular in medieval times. There would be tapestries and engravings of Jesus going down into hell with banners and the demons fleeing before him. That's one school of opinion, the descent into hell or the second chance theory. Now, the problem with that, obviously, is the Bible speaks of no second chance. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is going to be no second chance. Or if he even did go there just to proclaim victory to the demons, that would be very gloomy preaching indeed. Preaching is a message of good news, but there's no good news for demons. There's no good news for the devil. And so I think we can set aside that view. A more persuasive argument along those lines is the triumphant Christ theory. And the way this goes is that this preaching actually took place during Christ's ascension. After his death and resurrection, as he was going up into heaven, at that time he passed through the realm where the fallen angels are being reserved for judgment. And he went in there and he proclaimed his triumph over them. Now that's a view that's gained considerable currency in recent years, especially even among some conservative evangelical scholars. And it does seem more plausible, certainly more so than the previous one. It fits in with the chronology. You've got the death, the resurrection, ascension, preaching in between. It does seem to fit in with that timeline. But even so, there's still a problem with the word preaching. The word preaching is caruso. It's a word that's used exclusively for gospel preaching. That's a spiritual exercise which is confined entirely to this life. The Bible knows nothing of any other kind of preaching in heaven or in hell, to the blessed dead or to the wicked dead. There is no preaching in heaven or in hell. There's a lot of singing in heaven, but there is no preaching. Preaching is something in Bible terms which is reserved exclusively for this world and for this life. It's a means of grace. A means of grace to men when they're in this world in a state of probation. Preaching aims to change men while they can still be changed. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, that's why it's so important to listen to preaching. That's why it's so important to respond to preaching, to cry out to God that you might be changed while there's still time. Because you could be taken out of this life any moment, and the condition that death finds you in, death will keep you in for all eternity. If you die outside of Jesus Christ, you will perish in hell forever and forever. So that's the second theory, the triumphant Christ theory. The third one, the third school of thought on this subject, and one which I find personally most convincing, is what we might call the Spirit-filled, Christ-centered preaching theory. The Spirit-filled, Christ-centered preaching theory. And the understanding by this is that Jesus himself was preaching by his Holy Spirit through his servant Noah before the days of the flood. That Noah was the mouthpiece through which Jesus spoke by his Spirit. And that's a theory that seems to make sense given the context of the letter. Back in chapter 1, Peter spoke about how the Spirit of Christ was speaking through his prophets. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians, where he's writing to those people who lived long after Christ had died, and he says to them that he, Christ, preached peace to you who are afar off. How did Christ preach to them? He was already dead. Well, it was through his apostles. In the same way, Peter here is saying that he preached through Noah to those who were disobedient. By the same Spirit, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit also inspired Noah, who incidentally, Peter says in his second letter, was a preacher of righteousness. It inspired Noah to preach to people of his own day, people who are now in prison. Perhaps in your version you have that word now in italics. It's been added, but it's in keeping with this theory. They are now in prison. They were alive on the earth in the days of Noah, but now, having rejected the preaching and the warnings of Noah, now they are imprisoned. That is what I think Peter here is saying, that Christ was preaching then to people who are dead and imprisoned now. It's not that unusual. Peter actually uses that kind of language in chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." To those who are now dead at the time of Peter's writing. They weren't dead when the message was being preached, but they're dead now. So it's not that unusual for Peter to write in that way. It's unusual for us. We're not used to that kind of language, but it's not unusual for Peter. So that's what the verse means. That's what Peter is saying, that Christ was preaching by his Spirit to those who were alive then, but they are now dead and imprisoned for their disobedience. Okay, you say, well, we figured out what the piece looks like, we figured out what it means, but you know, how does it fit into everything now? Where do I put this piece? How does it fit in with the whole? I mean, Noah. Why does he suddenly bring in Noah and the flood? Why does he introduce that now at this point? One reason could be that Peter is writing to people who lived in Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. And there were many Jews and many pagans who believed that Noah's ark actually came to rest on a mountain in Turkey. And so this was a very well-known story. It was something that would really resonate with these people, something that would generate interest for them. But more than that, of course, there are many parallels between the situation of Noah in the days of the flood and the situation of these people in first century Asia Minor. Both of them lived in a world filled with rampant ungodliness, filled with violence and brutality, intense hatred towards the people of God. Noah faced that in his day. And these people were facing it also in their own day. And so he brings in Noah here as an encouragement to them. Now, how did Noah respond? Was Noah overawed? Was he overwhelmed? Was he so intimidated that he was cowed into silence because of the opposition of the people around him? No. Despite the opposition and hostility, still he witnessed very, very boldly, didn't he? He was building a 350-foot ship out in his front yard. Doesn't come much more bold than that. Everybody knew what Noah was about. You couldn't miss it. Every time you saw it, you thought about what Noah was doing and why he was doing it. It was a very clear, unashamed testimony and witness to his neighbors in his words and by his deeds. By both words and actions, he made very clear to the people what it was that he believed. Now you plug that into this letter here. Peter has been telling his readers to do exactly the same kind of thing. He has been telling them that they are to be ready always to give a defense for the hope that is within them. They are to be ready to declare, to speak to the people, and to demonstrate it with their actions as well. So let your lives, like Noah's did, back up your words. Let your lives, as Noah's did, support your words and make a room for giving a defense for what you believe. Live boldly and courageously for the Lord the way that Noah did in his day. And the encouragement that he gives them is, just as Noah was delivered, you too will also be delivered. Just as Noah stood firm and witnessed boldly and was delivered, you too stand firm, witness boldly, and you also will be delivered. That's the messages of verses 20 to 21. Again, this is a tricky part to this text, but one that we can make sense of with this interpretation. Just look again at verse 19 to 20. This is the deliverance that Noah experienced. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Noah was faithful, he stood firm, he bore testimony, so God delivered him. Then, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, the uniting theme of those two verses is water. There's water in both of those, in the type and in the antitype. In verse 19, and then also in verses 20 to 21. So, in the first, you had a great deluge of water in the days of Noah. There's a flood which destroyed many, many people. But Peter doesn't point to the judgment aspect to it. He points to the salvation side. It was through water that the people were saved. Eight souls saved by water. So the same element which brought judgment on some people brought salvation to others. And that, he says, in many ways is like baptism. Baptism is the antitype of that. It's a sign of judgment to some, but it brings salvation to others. To those who don't believe, it's a message of judgment. Judgment to come because of their unbelief. But to those who do believe, it's salvation. It brings salvation. Not that the water itself has any saving efficacy. He's very quick to point that out. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. So the water itself has no efficacy to cleanse us, but it symbolizes that good conscience that we have through union with Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes that. And so when you have that, when you've experienced that, that spiritual union with Christ, evidenced by your baptism, then you can be sure that you'll be delivered. Yes, you'll be persecuted, you'll be ostracized, just as Noah was in his day, but you'll also be delivered as Noah was in his day. You'll be brought through those times of persecution. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep on witnessing courageously for Jesus Christ, just as Noah did for many, many years. Just a small minority, that's all they were, surrounded by a great majority who mocked them, who laughed at them, who thought they were strange for what they were doing. So Peter says to the people of his day, you're a small minority, surrounded by a great majority of people who laugh at you, mock you, who think it's strange that you don't rush into the same flood of dissipation that they do. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deterred. Noah was delivered. You too will be delivered. Noah was delivered through the ark. You too will be delivered because you are united to Jesus Christ, symbolized by your baptism. You'll be delivered through him as well. So keep on witnessing and suffering for Christ. So that's comfort then for those first century readers, and it's comfort for us today as 21st century readers, because we're a small minority. We're surrounded by people who are hostile, who think we're mad for what we believe, who persecute us for what we believe. Had an email just the other day from England for a group called Christian Voice, and it was describing an event that's taking place in the UK next month. It's being supported by Barclays Bank and by PricewaterhouseCoopers, these big leading financial institutions in the UK. And there's a group called Stonewall, which is a homosexual lobby in the UK, and they're organizing this banquet. They have one every year, and they give awards to people who they've seen as forwarding the homosexual agenda. And also during that dinner, what they do as well is they have the Bigot of the Year award. And during that process, they have be some high-profile figure who they see as being very homophobic. And so they then brand that person as a bigot. And the nominees have been set forth, and one of them is a Christian politician called Alan Craig, along with three or four other quite high-profile Christian figures in the UK. And so this is going on. This is November. This is happening today in our 21st century. We're still a hated and despised minority. And yet, like Noah and like the reader of Peter's day, we can be sure that there's going to be a deliverance. There's going to be a salvation. One day there's going to be a great turnaround. That brings us into our final point, the ascension of Christ. Comfort and encouragement from the ascension of Christ. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter then has been giving the principles, the basic principles of who Jesus is and what he's done. He's given his life on the cross. He's broken the reign of sin. He's broken the reign of death. He's defeated death, and now he's ascended up into heaven from where he rules and reigns. The head, once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies to be your footstool." Paul talks about it as well in Ephesians 1. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. He has supreme authority over angels and over powers. All things have been made subject to him. That's what he says there. Now that word subject is very important. It's the same word that he used back in chapter 2 when he said, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, and slaves, be subject to your masters." Why? Because ultimately you serve the Lord Christ. And ultimately, one day all things will be made subject to him. All creatures, all principalities, all powers, all authorities, all angels, all things in heaven and earth, all will be made subject to him. There's going to be this great reversal, a great turning of the tables, when the enemies of Christ and those who've hated Christ and hated the people of Christ, they will be made to bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But all those who've loved Jesus Christ and served him and worshipped him, they will then reign with him in glory. What encouragement! What hope this is for these people then in the midst of their sufferings, to know that in the end there's going to be victory. To know that in the midst of your sufferings, it's great encouragement to know that you're going to win in the end. You know, I'm a big football fan, English football, and my team is Liverpool. I supported them since I was 7 years of age. And you know, one of the greatest games they ever played in was the Champions League. It was 2005. They played against AC Milan in Istanbul. This was the Italian champions. And by halftime, they were 3-0 down. They were getting absolutely trounced. Even some Liverpool fans left the stadium at halftime. They thought they were going to be absolutely annihilated. But at halftime, Rafa Benitez, our Spanish manager, he came in. He gave what is now a famous halftime team talk. It was a kind of a Winston Churchill call to arms. And he told them to remember the fans, to remember the country, to remember their supporters. And they came out, and within 15 minutes, they scored 3 goals. And leveled the game, and they actually went on to win the match on penalties. It was just a tremendous game. And so even now, I still like to watch reruns. I like to watch it at halftime when we're 3-0 down. Because I know what's going to happen in the end. I know we're going to win this tremendous victory. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's telling these people, keep on witnessing. Keep on bearing testimony for Jesus Christ. Even though it means great suffering. Because we're going to win in the end. There's going to be this tremendous reversal. Jesus Christ is going to come, and he will be victorious, and all things will be made subject to him. And one day all will see that. So when you know that, when you're convinced of that, then you can suffer boldly for Jesus Christ. Like Adoniram Judson, he said on his deathbed, "I go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Or John Rogers, the Puritan, who was sentenced to be burnt at the stake by Mary Tudor. And he was a very popular preacher, John Rogers. Many people came out and lined the streets as he was marched on his way to the pyre. And he went there, and there were people who were waving him and wishing him well. And he had this great sense of peace and joy on his countenance, so much so that the French ambassador, who happened to be in the country at the time and saw all of this, he was just amazed. And he said of him, "He looks like a man who's on his way to his wedding." How could he do that? How could he face death in that way? He could do so because of what he knew about Jesus Christ. That he's ascended, that he's glorified, that all things have been made subject to him. And that one day, we as his people, we will be glorified with him. When you know that, then you can truly suffer in triumph. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do praise you for giving to us your word, and we confess, Lord, there are some parts of it which are hard for us to understand, but we thank you that you give to us your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand, and we pray that you would apply this passage to us tonight, that you give us encouragement from it, Lord, to press on bearing testimony for you, being a witness for you, even in the midst of our own sufferings and persecution, and Lord, fill us with that great hope that one day we shall see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming upon the clouds, and that we shall be with him, and that we shall reign with him in glory forever. Oh Lord, make these things real to us today, even tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.